Good morning. It's good to see all of you here. It's been a very encouraging worship for me. Daryl picked songs I needed to hear this morning, needed to sing this morning, and be encouraged by your voices as well. We're very thankful of all our visitors who've chosen to be with us. Some of you we know, others we've just met, and some of you know some of my family, and I was talking to some here that know, as y'all know, Caleb and Caitlin, and worship with them, and so that's neat. They are very, very special people to us, and so I count you blessed to know them, and I'm sure the same is true of them knowing you. What I want to talk about this morning is to return to a subject that I began a few weeks ago. I don't plan to preach on it. I wasn't planning to preach on it every week, but about once a month. And I've entitled the series, The Majesty of Jesus in Ones. And of course, when we talk about the majesty of Jesus, what we're talking about, according to Thayer and Bauer Denker and Art and Gingrich, is it just defines the word simply. They define the word as superbness, as in glory or splendor, magnificence, mighty power, greatness. And ultimately and figuratively, they gave the definition of divinity. And in the Bible, there's a reason why they have that figurative definition of divinity, and that is that because in the Bible, majesty is only used of God. That term is never applied to anyone that is not divine. And so in the Bible, you see it applied to God the Father in passages like Jude 24 and 25, where it says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." And so you see that statement of majesty to the Father, to God. But those statements or that particular quality of majesty is also applied to Jesus. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, and I think this is one of significance because it helps us understand more about what majesty is all about. It says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." And so in this particular passage, you have the idea of the majesty of Jesus mentioned, but it describes it as honor and glory being given to Jesus, that the Father honored him, glorified him, and thus his majesty was known. And so the thing to think about when you're reading through the Bible is that when you read passages that talk about the glory of Christ or honoring Christ or the power of Christ, you are reading passages that are addressing the majesty of Christ. They're telling us about his wonder as king and as superior, in nature to everyone and everything. And so this morning, as I said, I want to continue the thought of the majesty of Jesus in ones. Now, you may wonder what I mean by ones, but what I'm talking about is that idea of one refers to the first chapter of various books of the Bible. And the reason I want to do that is because there are several books within the Bible, several epistles that begin their epistle by addressing specifically the majesty of Jesus. They very quickly go from the introduction, the greetings, right into the wonders, the glory, the power, the majesty of Jesus. And so what we're doing here is exploring these various chapters, these chapter ones of these books that go into the majesty of Jesus. And this morning in particular, we want to concern ourselves with Colossians chapter 1. And, you know, the fact, I should say, that so many books do that, that so many books bring up the majesty of Jesus just very quickly, tells us, at least it implies, that the majesty of Jesus is something that's very important to God and therefore should be very important to us. God is wanting us to know that it is significant that we know about His majesty, and they present that very quickly. Well, in Colossians chapter 1, just to kind of lead up to the passages that we're going to be looking at specifically this morning, I want you to notice in the first few verses of the chapter, it begins as any other letter begins. I mean, you have Paul talking about how he and Timothy are the ones, you know, greeting them, sending them this letter. And then he identifies who's being sent this letter. He talks about the saints who are at Colossae. And then, as is the normal case of a letter of that day, he talks about the thankfulness he has for them. He's telling him how glad he is to know them, how thankful he is to God that he might know them and be associated with them. Of course, for all the wonderful things that they do in service to the Lord. They're faithful to Him. Well, after saying that, and as is often the case with Paul, he talks about prayers that he offers on their behalf. And that begins in chapter 1 and verse 12. And I want to just key on that very quickly and read those passages, because in this particular statement, you have him talking about the glory and majesty of God. But what you find in this particular verse is a shift from that to the majesty of Jesus. So notice beginning in verse 12, he says, he talks about how he was giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so you see a shift there. He is talking about the glory of God and he's praising God the Father, but then he shifts to how he has transferred us into the kingdom of his Son and how in him, in the Son, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so now the focus is on Jesus, and he's going to spend verses 15 through 20 now talking about Jesus, talking about his majesty. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. We're going to examine those verses. And in doing so, Paul presents Jesus' majesty in relationship to God himself, or to God, I should say, in relationship to the creation, in relationship to the universe. And then the fourth thing is in relationship to salvation. The majesty of Jesus is seen in all of these things. And he's going to talk about those four things in these verses. And so that's what we're going to look at. And so as we begin, let's look at beginning in verse 15, where he talks about the majesty of Jesus in relationship to God. In verse 15, he just says, after talking about he is, you know, that God has brought redemption to us in Christ, that we have the forgiveness of sins, he just simply makes this statement in verse 15 by saying, he is the image of the invisible God. That's the idea. In relationship to God, the majesty of Jesus is seen in that he is the image of the invisible God. Now that term image in their language, they would have understood that to mean the perfect representation, the perfect resemblance, the manifestation of God. But the interesting thing is, he says he is the image of the invisible God. And so Jesus, by his presence, showed us or represented perfectly a God who cannot be seen. And that's an amazing thought, really, isn't it? On the surface, it almost seems like a contradiction, doesn't it? that Jesus presented as an image that here upon this earth, what cannot be seen. But that's what he did. And Jesus made that clear in John made that clear of Jesus in John chapter 1 and verse 1 and verse 14. He showed how that could be. How could Jesus present to us an image of an invisible God? Well, he did so because he was God in the flesh. In verse 1 of John 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And so when Jesus came in the world, He showed the world the glory of God in bodily form. He showed to the world the grace, the truth of God in bodily form. When people saw Jesus, they saw God. And we'll say that more than once in this particular lesson. Because again, then, as I said, more than once, it's right there. To see Jesus is to see God. To know Jesus is to know God, because to see Jesus is to see God in the flesh. In John chapter 14, verses 8 and 9, as Philip was asking Jesus to show them the Father, notice what was said here. It says, "Philip said to him, 'Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us.' Jesus said to him, 'Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father?'" And so Jesus points out to Philip, if you've seen me, if you know me, you've seen the Father, you know the Father, because that's who Jesus came to present. He was in the image, it says, of the very invisible God. And you know that God would choose to do this is wonderful in so many ways. You ever think about that? You know, one of the things we need to understand is that God chose in Christ to meet us on our level. I don't know if you ever think about that, but that strikes me as such an amazing thing that God would choose to meet mankind on His level. Now, why I say that is simply this. Humans are always drawn, you notice, to the physical. You ever notice that? I mean, we are. We're drawn towards the things we can see, the things we can hear, the things we can touch, because that's how we interpret the world that we live within. We are physical beings of sort. At least that's the way we often perceive ourselves. And we truly struggle with the spiritual, don't we? I mean, we have far more difficult time dealing with the spiritual than we do the physical, what we see, can touch, and hear. And I might just say this. If you've ever wondered why churches cater so much to the physical, so much to drawing the world by, you know, food, entertainment, recreation, social programs, all kinds of things like that, that's the reason. We struggle with the physical. I mean, it's the spiritual. It's easy to get people to be drawn to the physical things, but the spiritual is far more difficult. And so if you can give people something they can see, they can hear, they can taste, they can touch, that'll get them in a lot more than trying to get them to think about spiritual things. And that's why that happens. But one of the things we need to realize in relationship to God, and that is that God has always forbade His people from making images, physical things, and devoting ourselves to them, worshiping those things. He said not to do that. That came from the very beginning. You remember when God gave the Ten Commandments to Israel as they began as a nation. He says in verses 3 through 5, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves an idol," and that word just means image, "or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them." And so they were not to make any image, even if they thought they were making themselves an image of God Himself. He said, don't do that. And so man was not to worship God, to see God and understand God by physical images. And yet, through Jesus, when He came and took upon Himself physical form, He showed us God. He was an image that people could hear, they could see, they could touch, and ultimately, brethren, they could worship. Well, how could that be? Well, as we said, Jesus was God in the flesh. He took upon himself human flesh, physical, tangible form, and gave to man something that we could see, that we could know, that we could touch, that we could worship. He represented God, the very image of God in the flesh. And this is a thought. You know, the Bible says we're made in the image of God in Genesis 1, created in God's image. And when we talk about Jesus being in the image of God, what we're talking about is how the life that he lived showed God to the world. People, when they looked at Jesus, they looked at God. When they heard Jesus, they were hearing God. When they, you know, were able to know him and see him, they were knowing and seeing God. And here's the thing to think about. When you look at that word image, when we think about an image, what we're talking about when something is an image of something else, we're talking about how something like a coin or a statue or, you know, a picture, it represents, it helps us see what, you know, it's copying. And so, do people see in you and me, did they see God? Do people see that image? We're made in God's image. Can people look at me and know that I serve Jesus? That's the question. When people looked at Jesus, they saw God. When people look at us, they need to see our Creator, brethren. They do. That's the kind of life we need to live. That's the kind of life that honors the majesty of Jesus, who is the very image of God himself. And we are Christians who live like him. That's the key to understanding the importance of that and his majesty in our lives. And so, the glory of Jesus is seen in the fact that he was the very image, the very exact representation of God. And he did so in the flesh. And we're to strive to do the same in our lives. But Paul continues on in talking about the majesty of Jesus. And he talks about it in relationship to creation itself. If you'll notice in verses 15 and 16, the passage says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And so he begins by talking about the reality that when we think of Christ, we should understand that he is the firstborn of creation. Now, this term has come up before in our last lesson on the majesty of Jesus in ones. We talked about this idea of firstborn. And what we have to understand that when the Bible talks about Jesus being the firstborn in something, it's not necessarily meaning he is the very first to be born to do that thing. But it's talking about the superior position, that Jesus holds the superior position in all creation, that he is the first, the supreme one among all that has been created. The psalmist, you know, proved this use of the term in Psalm 89 and verse 27 when he talks about the loving kindness of God, responding by saying, I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. When this one was made God's firstborn, it didn't mean that God made him to be born before all kings of the earth, but he held a position of rank or a position of honor and power that was above all of them. Well, that's the idea of what Christ has in this world, is that he is the supreme one, that in all of creation, there's nothing like him. All the creation sees him as superior. Now, I'm not saying he's created. Understand that. That's not my point. I'll bring about that in just a minute. Because he points out, why does Christ have that position in creation? He has it because he is the one by whom all things
are created.
I mean, he holds that position of firstborn because he created everything. John speaks of it this way in John 1 and verse 3. He says, he was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And so Jesus is not a creative being, as some suppose, for as it says, everything was created that was created by him. But what it does tell us is that he was first before all things, so everything owes its existence to Christ. And therefore he is above all things in this world. But there's something else. You notice it says in this particular passage in verse 16, it says, for by him all things were created. That word by there is an interesting word. It can be translated in or through or by. And I think here it carries more than just the idea of being the one through whom God created, as if, you know, he was a conduit, because he's going to say that in just a minute. But it carries the idea of in him. That in the realm of Christ, in the realm of his created power, in the realm of his wisdom, God chose to do all things, to create all things. In other words, it was Christ in his power, it was his wisdom that God used to create all things. And this was true, as the passage says, whether it be things in the heavens or on earth or visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities. It all comes back to Jesus. It was his wisdom, his power that God used, the Godhead used to bring all of this about. Creation was done in him. And so everything high, everything low, everything good, and also understand everything that is bad owes its beginning to Christ. Now understand, because of that fact, all will answer for how they have used their life, for what they have done with it, whether good or bad, and be judged in the end in accordance with the decisions they have made. And so, when we understand the majesty of Christ, we understand him to be superior to all created things, because it was his power, it was his might and his wisdom that brought all of this about. But that's not all Paul has to say. He goes on to say that not only did Jesus, of course, create everything, but he says all things have been created through him and for him. To understand the majesty of Jesus, we have to understand that God's plan involved Christ not only being the source or and the agent of creation, but also the goal of creation itself. Creation is for Jesus. You ever think about that? What's that mean? Creation is for him. Now, it's hard for us to think about that, because we don't think of Jesus until we think of the physical bodily form of Jesus coming into the world. But he existed, as we're going to see, before all of that ever began. And when it was the beginning of all things, it was begun in him and for him. And that's significant. In other words, what it's telling us then is that Jesus there is the goal of creation, that creation's divine purpose, therefore, is to glorify Jesus. It's all about him. Now, folks, that changes life. When you look at the world around us, do you think about the fact that all that you see is designed and was created for Jesus? Well, that's what God says. But I think that purpose has been lost in many ways. It has been lost because of sin in the world. Sin brought a curse into the world. The unity, the wonder, the glory that was to come to Christ through the creation was fouled, if you will, by sin in the world. And thus, you know, since then, it has been a matter of enmity, if you will, with God. And he'll talk about that in just a minute. But the passage points out here that It was God's plan and has been God's plan that through and in Christ, creation's purpose would be restored. It would be fulfilled, resulting in infinite glory and majesty through the Son. The creation was for Jesus. It was to glorify Him. And through Jesus, that will be true again. For the day is coming when everything comes to, you know, when it all comes to its completion at Christ's return, when His glory is seen and all are resurrected, you know what's going to happen? Everyone will bow to Jesus at that day. And the glory of creation and all that Jesus has brought about, it's all going to be seen and understood. And Jesus will then stand in His glory and power and judge the world. So everything comes down to Jesus. We all owe our existence to Him, and one day we will all have to stand before Him. And the question is, on which side of that coin will we find ourselves? Will we submit to Him and be part of the eternal glory that came through Him, or will we be on the other side and glorify Him and bow for Him and acknowledge His kingship, even though we didn't do so in our lives, and face judgment? But that day's coming. Because all things were created through Him and they were created for Him. And that means your life and mine, it's His. And you're going to have to decide, how are you going to live your life? You were created for Jesus. That means you're not created for yourself. You're not created for your enjoyment. You're not created for your pleasure and what you want to do. You and I are created for Jesus. And you got to decide what you're going to do. Are you going to live up to your purposes, to your potential that God has laid before you? Are you going to make the choice to go somewhere else, go another direction? But I can tell you one day, it's all going to come down to that. Have you lived up to what you were created for? Because that's going to be the judgment and what it's all about in the end. And so the glory of Jesus, the majesty of Jesus is seen in relationship to creation. But it's also, as Paul continues, seen in relationship to the universe itself. In verse 17, he says, He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And so not only is Jesus' majesty seen in relationship to creation by rank and by the fact that He is responsible for it all, but He is the preeminent one in relationship to time. That Jesus is before all things means that Jesus is eternal. His presence, therefore, was before there was anything, before time began. To speak of things is to speak of creation, because the world previous was spiritual. There were not things. And so before all things means Jesus existed in eternity. He is eternal, as is the Father. So there's never been a time when Christ was not. In John 1 and verse 1 again, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The passage does not say that Jesus somehow became in the beginning, that He was created in the beginning. Jesus has always been with God. He has always been God. He is eternal and divine. But not only is He seen in relationship to time, Paul continues by pointing out that when it comes to the universe, not only was He before the universe, Jesus sustains the universe. The passage says, in Him all things are held together, or hold together. And what that's saying is that the universe is preserved and has cohesion because of Jesus. He is the reason we talk of the universe as a cosmos and not a chaos. And I think we really need to ponder the power and the knowledge and the wisdom this necessarily implies. Folks, think about that. All the intricate workings of time and space and matter and energy and all of what is out there is all being directed by Jesus. He holds it all together. The amazing nature of creation is all held and unified by Jesus, including our very lives. The human body is an amazing thing. You just read all your life this little bit or that. You hear something else about, you know, what the eye does or what your circulatory system, how it works, and your lungs and all these kinds of things. And it's hard to fathom such a machine. But it's real. And it happens. And the reason it works, this passage says, because of Jesus. He makes it all function. How can he do so? I don't know, except that he is God and he has that kind of power. That's what we're talking about. That's why we're talking about the majesty of Jesus. Everything that you take for granted in this world and all the solar system and how we can predict where this planet's going to be in 1,000 years if the world stands. We know exactly where it's going to be. We know where the earth's going to be. We know the rotation, how it's going to be, everything. It all works because of the power of Jesus. He's holding it all together. It all has cohesion because of him. And that surely shows the majesty of Jesus, the wonders and power that he holds. But finally, Paul talks about the majesty of Jesus in relationship to salvation. In verses 18 through 20, he says, he is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And so he starts out in talking about the wonders of Jesus' majesty by talking about how he is the head of the body, the church. There in verse 18. The Spirit's use of this metaphor is very important, and it has a lot of important implications. And one is to tell us that the body of the church is a living organism. It's alive, and it lives and functions in complete connection with the head. In other words, the body lives because of the head. Just as true of your body and my body, so is true of Christ. When a body part, of course, is disconnected, or the body itself is disconnected from the head, it dies, it becomes useless. And Jesus said as much in John 15 and verse 5 when he said, "For apart from me, you can do nothing." Without the connection to Christ, we can do nothing. And I wonder how much we appreciate this connection. I need to appreciate it more because it means so much that God would choose to be connected with us. When we become members of God's church, members of his body in salvation, we have a connection with Christ that God has chosen to give us, to make real. We live because of that connection. And so it's a living organism functioning in complete connection with Christ as the head. But the second thing is understand that this particular metaphor also helps us understand then the importance of knowing that Jesus rules and controls the body, the church. I don't think that was happenstance that this was used, because just as the body is dependent upon the head to control it, so the church, the body, is dependent upon Christ for the same reason. And that, of course, Jesus is qualified to do so. It is clear. I mean, the passage is pointing out he's in the very image of God. He showed us God. He was God in the flesh. He is the firstborn, as it says, of all creation. He is the one through whom all things were created. All of that shows that he is undeniably qualified to be the head of the church, the body, to rule it, to control it. And therefore, it's important for us to understand that Jesus is the Lord of his people's lives. He is in charge, not you, not me. It's not my life to live. You know, I hear that all the time. It's my life. I can do with it as I want. It's my body. I can do with it as I choose. What a lie that is. That's such a ridiculous thought. It has never been my body or yours. It's never been my life or yours. It's the Lord's. He's the creator. He is the head. And as Christians, we should especially appreciate that reality. We are his people. He's in charge. And honoring the majesty of Jesus means, therefore, acknowledging that I am totally dependent on him for the life that I live, that I cannot function as a member of his church without his life-giving grace and his power and his direction in my life. Folks, I tell you, when you have a body part that's not working in conjunction with the brain, you got problems. You're going to have difficulties. And the same's true in the church. We have to be people in line with the direction, the control of the head for the body to function properly, for the body to live. But also, the majesty of Jesus is seen in relationship to salvation in that he is the resurrection. He is the assurance of the resurrection. And that has all happened, so as the passage says, so that he will have first place in everything. Notice verse 18. He says, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Now, when it says Jesus is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that is something, again, you see that firstborn there being used. And we should understand that that's not talking necessarily about, you know, being the first one to do something in particular, like being the first one born from the dead. Because Jesus wasn't. He wasn't the first one raised from the dead. In fact, Jesus raised some from the dead himself. But others were raised as well in the Old Testament and in the New. That Jesus is the beginning and that he is the first born from the dead simply means that because Jesus was raised from the dead, and because he was raised from the dead, not to die again as Lazarus and others did, but to be raised to never die again, he is the beginning of the real resurrection, the eternal resurrection, and therefore holds a preeminent place in God's plan because through him now we have the hope of eternal life, the eternal resurrection. When Jesus was raised, he was raised never to see the grave again. And brethren, that's what I want. Can you imagine? You know, have you ever tried to wonder or thought about what it would have been like for Lazarus who had died to be raised from the dead and then to face death again? I don't know how that works. That's hard for me to fathom. But see, through Jesus, that's not going to happen anymore. When we're raised never to see death again. He's the beginning of life from the dead, the resurrection. And he is assured, as we talked about in other places, we've been talking about the resurrection. He's the assurance of our own resurrection to eternal life. And the purpose of that, Paul says, was so that Christ will come to have first place in everything. Now, what's he talking about? Well, think about it. Up until now, Christ has been shown to be the source of and to have supremacy over the material creation, has he not? I mean, he created it. He is the firstborn among the creation. All things, you know, looked to him. It was made by him. It was made for him. He is the supreme one. And all creation should acknowledge that. But he is also been shown to be the source of and to have the supremacy over the spiritual world as well, including the body, the church. I mean, whether we're talking physical or spiritual, whether we're talking things on earth, things in heaven, Christ is the supreme one. given that supremacy. And so now, he says, by Christ's resurrection, God has now shown him to have preeminence in all things. And what he means by that is nothing's left out. When it comes to life and hope of eternal glory, all is found in him. He is not just the head of the church. He is the means by which the church has hope of eternal life. Everything that we hope for, everything that life is about, everything that's true of creation as it's supposed to be, its purposes, it's all found in Jesus. He is the life. He is the hope. He is everything. And therefore, he is to have first place in all things. And so to honor his majesty, brethren, he is to be first, therefore, in our lives. He is to be first in our affections, in our priorities. He is to be first in our worship, in our family, in our marriage, in our jobs, in our relationships. He is first in everything, brethren. That's what God has brought about by his plan. By raising him from the dead, God has placed him first in everything, in your life and mine, everything. Do we understand that? Do I think about that every day? Not like I should. I have to admit that. Do I think about the resurrection of Jesus and what that means to this world, to everything? And not like I should. Because God's intent was for him to have preeminence, the first place, in everything by that. And my life has to follow that path to be pleasing to the Lord. Well, finally, in verses 19 to 20, he talks about the majesty of Jesus in relationship to salvation being found in the fact that he is a source of reconciliation. He says, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And so we should understand that when we read this passage, that the very fullness of God, and I might add the fullness of humanity, dwelt in Jesus. He was fully God. He was fully man. God sent God, if you will, to the earth to live in the form of human flesh. And in fact, Colossians 2 verse 9, Paul comes back and says, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. God sent God to this earth to live in human flesh. And so everything that makes God God dwelt in Jesus on the earth in bodily form. The fullness was in him, the fullness of man, the fullness of God. He was fully God, fully man. And that was significant, that was important, because the passage says and continues to say that he did this so that through him all things would be reconciled to God. Whether physical, earthly, all those things, whether spiritual and heavenly, it doesn't make any difference. Everything now is reconciled through him, the fully man, the fully God individual, Jesus, the Son. And so whether it's the physical creation, the spiritual realm, doesn't matter. Christ is the means of reconciling it to God. And again, that's so important because, as we talked about earlier, creation has gone wrong. It stands separated from God in opposition to his purposes through sin. I mean, sin has wrecked it all. Paul talks about the creation moaning and groaning to God because of death and the pain and suffering it has brought about. But through Christ and his redemptive work by being sacrificed on the cross, all things have begun to be reconciled to God, which of course includes sinners like you and I. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, Paul says, Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And so the reconciliation of all things has begun. Through him, we are reconciled to Christ because our sins are forgiven. The things that we have done against the Lord, Jesus has been able by his sacrifice to make forgiveness possible. We can therefore have this enmity that we have with God taken out of the way, and thus given fellowship and oneness with the Lord. And so, as the passage says, we should see the majesty of Jesus and glorify God because that separation, that enmity created by our sins has been taken away in Christ, and peace offered to all who will come to God in him. And in the end, God's glory through Christ will, of course, finally be known and expressed by all creation. When he returns, it'll all be brought to its summation. The creation as a whole will glorify God. All that it was intended to do will be done. And so as we conclude this morning, Paul affirms the majesty of Jesus in his relationship to God, the invisible God, being in the very image of God. He affirms it in relationship to creation because he is the creator of all things. It was all created by him, through him, and for him. He spoke of his majesty in relationship to the universe. He is the sustainer of it all. He was before it all. He is eternal and continues to sustain it each and every day. And finally, his majesty is seen in relationship to salvation because he's the head of the living body, the church. He gives life to it. He controls it. He is the beginning and the source of eternal life through the resurrection. And being the source of reconciliation of all things to God as well. And so I would ask you this morning, do you appreciate and honor the majesty of Jesus in your life? Does it make a difference to you who Jesus is? Are you living your life to show to God and the world that you are a follower of Jesus, that you honor him with the things that you do and the things that you say and the life that you live? If not, you can begin that today if you will trust in Jesus. Offer your heart to him in faith and repentance of your sins. Confess his name and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. And you can be raised to newness of life. You can be raised as a Christian, a follower of the Lord, and have the hope of eternal life. If you are in any way subject to the invitation, please come as we stand together and sing.